Genesis chapter 32, and that's where we left off, not before sabbatical. We finished 1 Peter, and Genesis was our study that we began, I think, the last week of, or middle week of August of 23, so it's been a couple Augusts ago. We broke for the summer, as we do. And we'll pick this up at the beginning of the year, but I really felt like my first week back, I wanted to jump into the suspense that we left when we closed the book on Genesis. We'll open it again later, but I believe that there's a way to point to Christmas from this passage. Now, it doesn't jump right out at you, but the themes here are the themes of Christmas, the reason why Jesus came. We needed help. Jacob is not fit for heaven without a Savior. Neither are we. That's the reason Jesus came to be born into this world in a manger, but as an adult, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So that's where we're headed. But what we need to do, I guess, is back the truck up a bit, just for those who, like me, it's been a long time since, June the 2nd. I think that was the last week in Genesis. So, where were we? The story is nestled in that outline that we used many, many times. There's four great events: the creation of the world, the very beginning, the fall of mankind into sin. Then there was the universal flood, where Noah escaped with his family in an ark. And then the Tower of Babel, where God confounded or confused the language of mankind because they were about to unify in their rejection of him by setting up a big stairway to heaven to worship the stars and the moon and the sun. Well, God made those. He's God over those things, so that had to be stopped. And then there's those four great men. We talked about Abraham. We learned about Isaac. We were introduced to Jacob. And then we've yet to be introduced to Joseph. That's later in January. So when we left Jacob, he had been at odds with his uncle Laban. He met his uncle Laban when he ran from his home. He ran from his home for his life because he lied to his father to cheat his brother out of his birthright. And his brother promised, "I'll kill you if I can catch you." So his mother, who concocted the plan to lie to their dad to get him the birthright that God had planned for him to have, but he jumped the gun and took it for himself, and he would never see his mother again, but would work for his uncle for 7 years, you remember, for the hand of his daughter Rachel. And it said that those 7 years were but a few days because he loved her so much, right? And then remember what happened when he woke up the morning of the honeymoon. Found out he was married not to Rachel, but to her older sister, Leah. The deceiver had been deceived. So he works another 7 years for Rachel. And then he works longer than that. 20 years has passed. He's not seen his mother, and she has passed. He hasn't seen his brother. He hasn't seen anyone. And he's standing there with Laban after he ran away without telling him he was leaving. Laban catches up in the wilderness and says, "I demand you bring back my daughters and my grandkids and my stuff." And the two of them basically hash it out, accusing each other and finally coming to an accord. This was the last time we were together in Genesis. You remember? God, watch between us while we are absent one from another. And we kind of laughed about it because they make little lockets for people to share because it sounds so sweet. What that meant was these two men have lied to each other. They don't trust one another, and the only thing that seems to keep them away from each other's throats is that the Lord would watch between them and keep them accountable while they can't see each other. So that's where the end of chapter 31 stops and where 32 begins. So let's read chapter 32. Well, let's just read chapter or verse 55 of chapter 31 and roll into 32. Early in the morning, Laban, that's Jacob's uncle, father-in-law, father-in-law and uncle, arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Verse 1 of chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, God is in this camp. That's impressive. So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants, and have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. What's he doing here? It's a contingency plan. Last he heard out of his brother wants him dead. It's been 20 years, but he's covering his bases. Look in verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God, my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. And now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with their children. But you said, I surely will do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Verse 13, so he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to the servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong and where are you going and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. This isn't the end of the story, but this is where we'll stop. We'll leave that for a little later. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for our time together as a church family. Lord, we thank you for all the things that you've blessed us with. They're too numerous to even think through. And we're not worthy any more than Jacob, as we just read in his prayer. Lord, we ask that you begin even now. It's the month of December, the busiest month of the year, that you would take full advantage of our time in this place to teach us some things about you that we will need, not just for ourselves, but to give away to others as well. Lord, would we be faithful? Would we listen? Would we think? Would we give you full jurisdiction of ourselves for your work and glory? Begin now with this word. Change us with it. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, what we've got with the review and then what we've read, you've got this dramatic situation, a showdown between brothers, and the language that we just read here. In my study, I found out that even ancient Oriental language and custom, and we don't know much about that, that was thousands of years ago in a place many of us have never been. But if you could imagine, there's certain customs and ways that people talk and refer to one another, but this is over the top. There's no accommodation in that culture or language for brothers, especially twins, to talk this way to each other. This betrays Jacob's fear of his brother, also probably his guilty conscience that's fermented for 20 years. And then the real present danger of his brother coming. And what does that mean? Because it could mean a number of things. We don't have a lot of details. There's 400 men with him. He says, send a message to my brother. We'll get ahead of this. Well, no, he's actually ahead of you. He's headed your way with 400 men. So is this a declaration of war? Or is this just one big royal party? He's really happy to see him, and he brings everybody to introduce him to his long-lost brother. Well, if it's for war, why did he let the messengers return and give Jacob time to prepare? Or maybe he wants the fight that's been on his mind for 20 years, and he wants the full showdown. Let him get ready. This is going to be good. We don't know. We're not told. It's supposed to be suspicion, right? So soon after Jacob's messengers are sent, they return, foreboding report, we found your brother, he's headed your way, it's 400 men. The Bible doesn't often give us insight into people's feelings or their emotions. It usually leaves that to the reader to surmise that for themselves, but here it's kind of unprecedented. At every turn, we're told that Jacob is afraid. His human feelings are on the surface. He's quickly making preparations to mitigate the disaster. He's dividing his belongings into two camps. His reasoning, we saw that in verse 8. If he comes to one camp to attack it, then the camp that is left may escape. That's his plan. But then we come against this prayer. And we've talked about prayers of these patriarchs. And sometimes they're rather pathetic, self-centered. Sometimes they're what you would expect from someone who's afraid, fallen on their face, and everything seems to be reverent and aimed in the right direction. This is the latter. We won't read it again, but it's about as earnest as a for real prayer that you'll see in the Bible. He's desperate. Notice what he's saying. He uses the full titles of God and his fathers. Oh God, my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac. How many of you, when you pray, mention your fathers, especially if it was them who led you to the Lord, or just go all the way back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I must confess, I don't usually start my prayers that way. I haven't been in as much trouble as Jacob is in. Usually the more trouble we're in, the more formal our prayers. We want to make sure that communication's clear, right? That's not all that we see here. He acknowledges how God had blessed him, which is an acknowledgement of humility and gratitude. He says, when I crossed this river the first time running from my family, I only had my staff. Now I've become two camps. I've got so much stuff, I'm trying to split it in two, hoping to keep half of it. You've blessed me. And then toward verse 12, this is the second time, in that prayer, he reminds God twice that he promised to take care of him. You know, that's one thing you can do with the Lord in your prayer. If you've got a clear promise in Scripture, it's really a way of reminding yourself that God promised that. This sounds like Jacob's reminding God that he promised that. We're creatures, right? Our faith is feeble. We know what God said. Sometimes we want to verify it. So this is an example of a very good principle. Jacob is keeping the word of the God who keeps his word. It's a great thing to do. Do it as individuals, do it as families. Keep the word of the God who keeps his word, because it's his promise, and he will keep it. So verse 14 through 22 describe the desperate steps Jacob took, apparently in the night, to increase his odds of surviving disaster. Hundreds and hundreds of livestock animals are divided into groups called droves here. When's the last time you used the word drove? Maybe describing traffic around here. I don't know. That's droves of people, especially down 401 where we used to live and thought it was called boonies. Not anymore. They've found the boonies. Traffic has. Droves. This is a lot of livestock. This is a huge present. I don't know what you're expecting for Christmas, but I doubt any of you expect 550 animals in five groups with servants to tell you that the giver of the gift is back here, the gift that just keeps on giving. But that's his idea. We're going to wear him down by lavishing on him these gifts. So each of the servants are told the same thing. We read that and we know his plan. But why? Is it possible that this is sort of his way 20 years later to maybe give back some of the blessing that he stole? Because when he left, he had nothing. Now he's got something. He doesn't know what Esau has, but that's what the anger and the threats were about. You stole my blessing. Maybe he's trying to give it back, or part of it. This would probably be more than they would have had back when all this happened 20 years ago. And then we know some things and we don't know some things. We know that Jacob didn't sit down and wait passively for God to save him. He's just prayed, save me. And then he got busy trying to work a plan for such an end. He's afraid, he has his doubts, but he's demonstrating faith. And then we get to the last paragraph of the chapter. We didn't read this. So let's read this now. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. Now again, there's more, but let's keep reading. We don't know why Jacob sent his two wives and their servants. Basically, it's his four wives and his 11 children and boys and one daughter at this point. Over the creek, the Jabbok, only to stay on that side of the creek. So you've got all his stuff on one side of the creek. He's there on the other side, and Esau is getting closer. And he's alone, and it's night. The first line in verse 24 describes the story from Jacob's perspective. Sometimes the author will pitch it to us the way the main character is seeing it. And Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him from the breaking of the day. I wish there was more details there. Who is this guy? Where'd he come from? Is this a sniper? Is he special ops? Is it a ninja? Where did he come from, and why are they wrestling? Is this because all weapons were to keep silence? When we get to the end, we're going to find out, and you might have a note in your paragraph in your study Bible that says, "Jacob wrestles with God." That's who this is. Pre-incarnate Christ, most theologians believe. So this is no small thing. Again, we wish it was like three chapters long to describe every turn. That's not what we have. We study what we have. There's a play on words here as well, I should mention. I don't read Hebrew very good. I don't know that many of us in here do. We'd need to be able to get it. We'd read right over it in English. But there is three words that share the same root that actually, in a way, in that language would somewhat rhyme and is doubtless a play on words to emphasize the situation. The word for struggle and the word for the creek off the Jordan that was known to be swift and dangerous is also tied the Jabbok, and then the name Jacob. All three of them have the same letters in common. So it's as if the author is trying to set this up by saying that the struggler struggled in the place of struggle. It's kind of weird, but maybe to us, we're not that big on the way Hebrews tied things in with letters and even numbers in some of the ways that they would pray through Scripture, even put to song. But what does that mean, the struggler struggles in the place of struggle? Well, that's exactly what he's doing. And then I like that operative phrase at the end that we stopped on. It says, God blessed him there. So it seems that that is the conclusion or the resolution of these things. Save me, bless me. You promised to bless me. Then there's this wrestling match, and at the end, he gets what he was promised. And he wouldn't tap out until he got it, it seems. So let's investigate some of this. God blessed him there. Question, where? Where is there? Well, let's just add up all these descriptors that we read through. We'll see if we can pull some things out, make some sense of it. First of all, I think we're meant to look at this as the place of solitude. I think it's just foreboding and ominous to read, and Jacob was left alone in the dark. His stuff's over here, and the enemy is over there. He's alone. It's the place of solitude. At least there's more to this place than just solitude. But I think this is often what the Lord does if it means orchestrating events in our lives. There's certain times and places where the Lord wants to get us alone. And there's many times in Scripture where a great deal of work got done when God got his man or woman alone. The woman at the well. Many of his prophets out in the wilderness. That's not hard to understand. When I was dating my wife over there, I'm sure it's the same as when you were dating your spouse. Wasn't it kind of important to try to get them alone? Because you really don't care about anybody else at that point. They're just getting in the way. Of course, we're in church. You've got to behave. I mean, we're not talking about that. We're just talking about spending time, getting to know one another, staring into each other's eyeballs, holding hands, all the stuff that when you get old, you don't do anymore. You can tell a dating couple as opposed to a married couple, regardless of age, as to whether or not they hold hands. You see an older couple holding hands, I want to say, they're dating. But I'm wrong in some of those ways, and it's sweet, and it's a testimony to all the rest of us that we're missing out on good stuff. God wants to get his children alone sometimes and away from all the distractions such that he can say something to them that needs to be said that they need to hear. And I think that's exactly what's going on here. There's mystery shrouding it all, but isn't that the way it goes? What happens when God's got you alone is not for anybody else. It's for you and him. Same as in the Chronicles of Narnia, when one of the kids gets asking questions about another, which is kind of the way Peter was asking about John, and the Lord says, that's my business with him. So we're able to look in on the business of Jacob and the Lord, and it starts with solitude. He'd been running his whole life, running from his father, running from his brother, running from his father-in-law, because he cheated them, he'd lied to them. And now he's meeting someone he didn't expect, and it's on the eve of his day of reckoning. This has got to be big. So second of all, it's the place of weakness. Look at verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. This is the place of weakness. Before God blessed Jacob, he got him alone, and then he weakened him. Now, I don't know much about wrestling. I probably look like I don't know much about wrestling. I wasn't built for wrestling. I don't wrestle my kids anymore because they can beat me. Anything I would know about wrestling, I probably picked up watching UFC in college. And that's mixed martial arts. So they mix all the boxing and the jiu-jitsu and the grappling. And of all the joints that you can dislodge in doing such things, I think the hip would be the doozy. I looked it up. That is the least common, most rare dislocation among any sport because it is the strongest and most stable joint in your body. It's usually fingers or elbows in an arm bar or shoulders. I know what that feels like. But a hip out of socket is usually a car wreck or a fall when bones have become brittle. It's nothing to play around with. In forms of accidents, it can be fatal because it's such a strong joint that's broken. And then to look at the ease at which the Lord dislocated Jacob's hip socket. It says he touched his hip socket. The one finger dislocated hip technique. But think about it. We're looking at a story, a narrative, then against the rest of the things we see in Scripture. At what ease do we see our Lord weakening those that he would use greatly? I don't know what it's like to be told that I'm going to deny my Lord before the rooster crows three times and then to see his eyeballs as you hear the third rooster crow. But that's devastation. He went out and wept bitterly. Look at Peter in the book of Acts. He's a different man. God weakened him. What about Paul? Three times I prayed. Three times Peter denied. To get rid of this thorn in the flesh. I don't want it. My grace is sufficient for you, which is a way to say, I like you better with the thorn in your flesh. I put it there. We don't like this part at all. I could have some solitude. I had some solitude in the last 3 months. But I don't know if I like being weakened on purpose for my own good. So it's the place of weakness, the place of impediment, the place of disablement, of weakness. And if we miss out on what God's saying because we don't get alone with him, could we miss out on the blessing of God because we avoid the place of weakness at all costs? I think we're guilty. But God knows better. Who initiated this wrestling match? It wasn't Jacob. It was the answer to his prayer that he didn't know he prayed, I suppose. Number three, it's the place of struggle. Remember, the struggler is struggling in the place of struggle. So the whole thing is struggle. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He intends to struggle. This is not a passive wrestling match. It's not a beatdown. This went all night. There's a dislocated hip to weaken him. But maybe the idea, I hate to go to the human from the supernatural, but what's this business about letting our kids win when we play horse or we play whatever else? There's something to be said about a student and a master, and God can take his hip out with a finger. He can end it anytime he wants to. We read it and we say, well, he won't let him go. Was he beating him? No, it's not the right time yet. The blessing is still premature. There's some things to do. There's still struggle. So the biggest question here, I think, I don't know the correct answer because the details aren't here. We go to other places in Scripture. I think it's an easy to understand. But what type of blessing is Jacob referring to? What is the blessing that he won't let go of the wrestler who took his hip out of joint? What is that blessing? Now, he lied to his father to steal a blessing from his brother. But he's awful generous in bailing himself out with the tune of 550 animals. Is this a blessing in terms of physical stuff, temporal stuff? Or is this a spiritual blessing? Does he understand, can he comprehend through the tunnel of time what blessing God meant when he said, through you I will bless the nations? He said it to Abraham, then he said it to Isaac, it goes for Jacob, and it'll go through Joseph. So What is Jacob thinking at this point? I don't know. But he's probably still got some things to learn. And what happens on the heels of verse 26 is verse 27, which is the most dramatic turn in the story of Jacob's life, much less this episode. And it's just a simple question. And we'll call this fourth the place of confrontation. And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now, if there ever was an invitation to use your imagination when thinking through Bible stories, this has to be in the top 10. Probably very high on that list of top 10. This is where, if it's written for the screen, to help the audience not to lose the main point, there's this device called a cutaway. A cutaway is when you're right at the precipice of where the conflict is about to tip over the hill and roll into resolution. And all good stories have conflict and resolution, a problem and a solution to the problem. And the cutaway is to bring back snapshots. They're usually pretty quick, and then they get right back to the story, but it reminds you of something in the story that was necessary to understand what unfolds right now. The cutaway here would be Jacob, dressed with hair on his arms from a goat that his mother sewed together so that he could go to his half-blind father and convince him that he's not Jacob, that he's Esau. And it's his father who says, "Let me get this straight. This feels like Esau, but it sounds like Jacob. Who are you?" He said, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." He lied to his daddy. And to make it worse, when he came back in with the food and his father said, "How'd you do this so quick?" Well, his mom had been cooking it in the back. And what does he think to say? "The Lord helped me." He brings the Lord into his lie. Well, now the Lord is here because he's had his fight with his daddy and he's had his fight with his mama and he's had his fight with his uncle. He's had a fight with everybody, but he's never really talked about this, at least on paper, with the Lord. And now the Lord is just asking a simple question. Who are you? Now, remember what his name means. He says, "I'm the struggler, the deceiver, the heel-snatching trickster who stole the birthright from my brother by lying to my daddy." It's a place of confession. Everything's coming out here. Find yourself in a quiet place. Find yourself weakened in some way. Find yourself struggling like you've never struggled before, and now wrestling with whether or not to fess up to everything you know is true and God knows even better. And what does he do? Well, then there's fifth. And that is the place of change. How does the place of change factor in? Well, it kind of tied into the previous. God asked this question that we know God already knows. And in Scripture, why does God ever ask questions if he knows the answer? Well, that's for the person he's asking the question to. It's what Jesus did in the Gospels all the time. He would ask a question. And in answering the question, the person discovers the full weight of the truth. My favorite is the Good Samaritan. That's a long question. Because the guy said, "Who's my neighbor? If I know who my neighbor is, then I'll know how to behave. Because if that's my neighbor, I'll be neighborly. But whoever's not my neighbor, I won't worry about." And Jesus tells this story about the Good Samaritan and then drops the mic when he says, "Now, who was neighbor to whom?" The question isn't, "Who's my neighbor?" The question was, "Who are you neighbor to?" And he's wide open. So the question here to Jacob, "What is your name?" That's not for God. That's for Jacob to fess up that he's his character. What did his brother said when he ran in late to his dad and said, "Is his not named correctly Jacob? He's tricked me these two times." So that leads up to verse 28. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed." What's the significance there? Well, we're familiar with his striving with men. Now he's striving with God. That's what Israel means. So it was Jacob strives with men, but now his name means Israel. Those who strive with God. And the people of Israel are going to be striving with God until this very day. Just as the nations of the world are still being blessed through that group of people, even to today. So the place of change, what does Jacob mean? It means trickster, deceiver, conniver, heel snatcher. Is he not rightly named Jacob, for he's cheated me? Israel means to strive with God, to wrestle with God. From Jacob's perspective, he's crying out, God, save me from my brother. You promised me a blessing. You haven't changed your mind, have you? This isn't what I expected. I hope you've not changed. God had not changed. It was Jacob who needed to change. And I think he's changed. We'll have to read on to see. But before we do that, what do we think of this? That's the wasness. What about the isness right here and now? Have you ever thought through a sentence like that? Where is the place of blessing? Is it often the place of solitude, the place of weakness, the place of struggle, the place of confrontation, the place of confession? And if you line all those up, I think you've got a pretty good chance of it becoming the place of change. Where did God bless Jacob? At the point he changed his name. God changed Abraham's name, changed Peter's name. I like to think that when I get to heaven, I'm going to be called by a name I don't know I have yet. Now, I know my name, and nobody ever said my name like my mother says my name. That's pretty special. Nobody can do it like her. My wife can call my name. Nobody can do it like her. You can call my name. It's not as good as my mom or my wife. I'm waiting to hear Eva call my name. Hopefully it's my name rather than, you know, something else. Right now it's just no. Or stop. She'll put her hand up, shake her head. But think about that. That God would give us a name. A changed name. So here's the thing that I wrestled with in this text. I don't know that I have a sufficient answer to it because it's difficult. It's hard. It's the wrestling and struggle between the supernatural and humanity, and it's the same with all of us. We all struggle with God. Don't think for a moment that struggling with God is something you can bypass or... We're sinful people. He's a holy God. He left heaven to die for our sins to bring us back to himself. That's a struggle. Every day and in every way, we're struggling between our agenda and his agenda, our desires, his desires, our way, his way. There's no way out of it. The whole existence here on this earth is a struggle. Man is born a few days and full of troubles. I think all of us thinking would agree to that. But what's the difference in this story between change and blessing? Because whenever I read this, and even in commentaries, you see one latch on to one or the other. Because the change isn't spoken of as dramatically as the blessing. And I remember preaching through this in preaching class, and I now don't like what I said in that little message. I said, this story tells us that God is far more interested in changing you than blessing you. I think it's not wrong here. But as far as the new birth experience where God forgives us of our sins, gives us his righteousness, makes us an heir, and we're his forever, I think that's change and blessing at the same time. You can't call that a non-blessing. You can't call it only change, and you can't call it only blessing. He had to change us from dead to alive. And we went from a state of poverty spiritually, to all the wealth in all the world. So it's change and it's blessing. He does both. But what I would change, what I said way back when I didn't know anything, is that the human frame is far more likely to misconstrue the blessing part. We'll know when we're changed. But we don't really know when we're blessed. as Christians on paper. This paper, we're blessed beyond any measure. We can't even fathom it. But we walk around on earth like we just need one more. You know, the fishing shirt that says, just one more. I just need to catch one more. Just one more. I'll come home when I catch one more. I'll come home when I earn one more dollar. I just want one more whatever. That's the struggle. It's real. And we're all guilty of it. The problem is, we want to take this book and interpret it through the lens of blessing rather than the lens of change. And some churches do this better than others, and some churches fall flat on their face. I fear for churches like that, who want to make the gospel as something so plain and easy that anybody can grab it, and really the point of it all is for you to live your best stuff now. That prosperity gospel is Satan's best invention. Because what it'll do is say, come to Jesus and he'll make your life now better, which he will. But what they don't do classically in those churches is tell you it involves solitude, weakness, confession, repentance, owning up to your sins and letting God change you the way he wants to, not the way you think he should. It's his business, and it involves wrestling and dislocated hips. And the fear of thinking that you're going to lose it all unless he steps in and saves you. That's what I'm reading here. It's change and it's blessing, but they're tied. They're joined at the hip and shouldn't be dislocated. I think it's pretty clear. And then if we need anything else to help us frame this, just ask yourself the question. If it was one or the other, or if one was preferred over the other, or if God's plan of redemption featured one more than the other, which would it be? Is Jesus sent by God the Father from the throne room of heaven, as it's described in Philippians 2, where he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and was obedient to the death of a cross. Did he do that to make your life here and now more comfortable? To give you all the stuff that you've got on your Christmas list? I'm kind of being smart aleck here. But that's just to drive home the point. God wouldn't give his most precious son to give us a little bit more in a bank account. Why did he send his son? Because it was the only way to restore what broke down in the Garden of Eden when we sinned against him willfully. The only way to fix it is that he comes and steps in as our sin substitute. We take his righteousness on our account by faith. He takes our sins to the cross, and his Father kills him to pay for it. That doesn't demonstrate us. That demonstrates God's love and how precious we are to him that he would spend that on us, not to make our lives better, but to make us like himself, the way we originally were. And that's why I think the blessing gets held up. Because we're resistant to change. We're stubborn. We struggle. We're human. But God's patient. And if necessary, he'll sneak up in the middle of the night for a wrestling match. Sometimes he needs to weaken us. Sometimes he makes us stronger. But whatever it is, it's his business between you and him. And it's all for the purpose of making true what his Father said. I'm going to start with Abraham, and I'm going to bless the nations. Now, Jacob's going to survive this. He's not done with a broken heart. He's going to think his favorite son is killed by some wild animals, when really it was sold by his brothers into slavery. This is a messed up family, like a lot of ours sometimes, right? This is the month where we get to go home and dredge up old stuff and try to survive the holidays, right? We had a wonderful Thanksgiving, by the way, over this past weekend. I hope you did too. And we prayed before we ate and thanked the Lord for all the stuff that we wouldn't have without him, because he's the only one who could do that sort of thing. But let me show you a different Jacob, because I think we've pulled what we can out of this, enough to take two handfuls home. The next morning, Jacob put his things in order and went out to meet his brother, this time in front of the others, not with them in front of him. Perhaps some of Esau's men may have wondered who it was that was approaching on the horizon with his clothes torn, his hair out of place, and as if he'd been in a fight. Perhaps one of them may have looked through something and said, "Who is that guy?" Maybe somebody else said, "He's limping." Maybe Esau says, "Give me that thing, let me look." I don't know if they had telescopes. Probably not. But the closer he got, the more Esau probably realized, "This is my brother." And the closer he got, maybe he sees his eyes are red and he looks a mess. But let me show you. I have to actually pick up in chapter 33. We're going to rob a little bit of next month. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in front, then Leah and her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. Benjamin's not there yet. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times till he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. When you leave your struggle to the Lord, he kind of goes ahead of you and sorts things out better than you could if you did it yourself. If you got a touchy meeting coming up between now and Christmas, pray first. Maybe he'll work it out. It's the original matchmaker. The other that we moved over was, let's see, the last part of chapter 31. This is like, you know, conclusion of movies, or right before, to be continued. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of his thigh. When God really gets a hold of you, you should usually remember it for the rest of your life, and others too. They still don't eat that part of an animal because of such an epic story of God's grace, his kept promises, our frailty, and his strength. I think we got enough to pray about, don't we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. On the edge of a Christmas season, and looking at the grand themes that show up in earnest, clear as day, though so many miss them, the struggling people, the people of Israel, are given their Messiah, their chosen one, the one to take away the sins of the world. Christmas is attached to everything, Lord. That's where the change begins. Change for humanity can only take place when there's an option, a sin sacrifice, an atonement, forgiveness, and then the choice is in our lap. Lord, do we confess? Do we repent? Do we give you your faith? And do we let you take it from there to do what we could never do for ourselves? Lord, give us all these things that we need for whatever way in which you choose to use it, through our actions, through our mouths, through our conversation, through our love for our families, strangers alike. Teach us this December. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each other. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.